As we've been singing praise to God and knowing that He is listening to us, so now we focus our hearts and minds to listen to Him as we read together from His Word. It's from Judges chapter 6, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 10. If you want to follow along in the pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 248. Judges chapter 6. Listen to God's Word. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The nation had talked for years afterwards about those glory days whenever they defeated all comers. And the older generations, they would tell the younger ones all about it until it was ingrained in everyone's minds, even if they hadn't actually seen the events firsthand. But the glory days are now long past. There's been no return to those dizzy heights anymore. Occasionally, somebody comes along and leads the nation to a great victory and hopes at that stage would rise, that things were going to get better, but before long again, they'd be back into the old familiar routine of losing. The great success of the past, well, that had been built on a very simple strategy of getting things right at the core, getting the simple things right at the core, and everything else is going to fall into place around that. But since then, though, the individuals involved and even the leaders themselves, they've been following all sorts of fancy strategies and plans and things that they'd picked up from all of the other nations around them, thinking that they would work, but of course none of them did. Now they were at a point in their life where they're desperately looking for another leader to come and to bring back the glory days. But there's that feeling as well that even though they're looking for someone to come and bring back the glory days, that they're never going to be the force they once were. They're never going to repeat those successes of the past. Just in case you're wondering, I'm not talking about the English nation and their attitude to their football team. My apologies to any English folks here. And how the nation of England, if you like, has felt since that great World Cup back in 1966 and felt repeatedly let down ever since, and no doubt will quite soon again. Not that I would ever take any joy in that, of course. And none of you obviously will either. Those of you who are English, you can come and ask us for an apology later. I'm not talking about the English football team or the nation, but rather thinking about the people of Israel way back in about 1100 BC, the ones we've just been reading about here. They were in the promised land God had given them, all right. They'd been there for about 300 years, but things weren't all going all that well. They weren't really enjoying much of the peace and prosperity and the milk and honey, if you like, that they'd had at the very beginning and that God had promised them. As you can hear from the Bible reading, it was quite the opposite. All sorts of different nations were basically taking their turn at coming along, attacking them, and most of them had considerable success. And of course, there was no great leader like Moses or Joshua to come and unite the people and then to lead them to drive out their enemies. At the beginning of Judges chapter 6, as we were reading, it was the turn of the Midianites and the Amalekites to come and to strip Israel bare of anything that they could lay their hands on. And things finally got so bad that the people of Israel were in such a desperate state that they had nowhere else to go, and so they finally cried out to God for help. They hadn't bothered with him for generations. Instead, if you read through what Judges says, they played the field spiritually. They tried out every other possible god of the nations all around them because they thought they were more exciting, or maybe these other gods worked better than their god did. But eventually, they tried out all the others, they'd all failed, and they were so desperate that they go running back to the Lord God because there was nowhere else to go. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's not just the sort of thing the people of Israel did way back about 1100 BC. How many people do we know nowadays who are much the same? They don't bother with God for most of their lives, but then suddenly a crisis hits. Maybe a serious illness, maybe some other disaster. And suddenly they're running back to God for help, like he's some sort of lucky charm, or like he's some sort of genie, if you like, that they can just rub the lamp and he'll suddenly pop out. But of course God isn't like the genie in Aladdin's lamp. He's not somehow or other locked inside heaven, and he's so grateful that we've let him out that he'll give us whatever we want, no matter how we treat him, no matter how we're going to live the rest of the time, whether we ignore him or not and pop him back into the bottle afterwards. How many people do we know who treat God like that? Well, actually, maybe being a wee bit more honest, it's a lot easier to point the finger at other people, but in truth, we're all a bit like that. We all tend to some degree or other, I know certainly I do, to go off, to do our own thing, to ignore God. And then, of course, we just want to run back whenever we need help, but the rest of the time we ignore him. What's God's response? Well, here, Israel cry out to God for a savior, but God's response is not to send them a savior to begin with, but to send them a prophet. It's a bit like calling up the mountain rescue whenever you're stranded on the top of the mountain, only for them, while they're on the phone, to explain that they've rescued you numerous times before and actually you're there because of the result of your own stupidity. Not what you want to hear while you're there, but that's pretty much what this sermon that the prophet delivers is saying. Rather than actually sending them someone to sort out their problem, God first sends them somebody to diagnose their problem, to explain that their difficulties are actually the result of their own negligence. It's their own fault. That's why what he says in verses 7 to 10. It's actually a pretty simple message. I rescued you from slavery in Egypt. I brought you into this land. I defeated the other enemies around you. But you have not listened to me. Instead, you've gone off and you've followed all sorts of other gods instead. Thought they were much better. Or if you want to put it another way, what God is saying to them, look, whenever I rescued you out of Egypt, I made a covenant with you to be your God and for you to be my people. Clearly, I've kept my side of the covenant, but you have broken the terms of that covenant on your side. And when you think about it, actually, what God says here is exactly what every parent and probably numerous occasions has said to their children down through the years. If you're a parent, you've all been children at some stage, I'm sure your parents have said it to you. I warned you not to go off on your own. without me, because then you'd be outside of my care and protection, and I knew the dangers out there. I knew you'd get hurt. But you didn't listen to me. You went off on your own anyway. It's your own fault you're in this trouble. How many of you have parents said it, as parents have said it to your kids? How many of you had it said to you by your parents? God basically says to his people here that he's allowed the enemies to come here to teach them a lesson. It's the only way they'd learn. They had to be allowed to go off on their own, even if it ended in disaster for them, because that's the only way that they can see that they cannot do without God's protection. And actually, it's a hard lesson for all of us to learn, but it's one that we all need to learn in life. Misfortune and difficulties do come to all of us in our lives. And what God's reminding us here is that sometimes those things come as a result of our own sin and us turning our backs on God. The important word in that is the word sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes that's why suffering comes, or as a result of our personal sin. Not all the time. For example, persecutions may be one obvious case. God's people suffer when they're persecuted, not because they've been unfaithful, but exactly the opposite, because they've been faithful to him. And actually, part of just living in this evil world of ours is that sometimes suffering just strikes randomly. There's no good reason at all why one person's afflicted and another one isn't. But God reminds us here that there are times when he, as a loving God, does need to discipline his children for their own good. And sometimes he does that by allowing us to go off on our own, saying, if you want to go, you go, and then you see where it gets you. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 7, or we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And he doesn't just do that with individual believers. Sometimes he does it with his church as well. As a church, do we sometimes maybe feel a bit squeezed by different malign forces in society around us? Is there a sense sometimes that maybe the good times of the past are a bit of a fading memory? Well, could it be that maybe God's giving us a little hint, reminding us that perhaps we've drifted away from him, that maybe we've broken our covenant with him that we made individually, or maybe that we made together with him whenever it comes to baptism or confirmation? The reality is that sometimes we complain that God doesn't seem to be listening to us, but the problem is actually that we are so far away from God that it's not that he isn't listening to us, but that we can't hear him. Maybe we don't want actually to obey God too much because it's easier to blend into a secular society rather than being standing out as being too different. As human beings, we have this awful habit of demanding that other people, and even God as well, that they should keep their side of the agreements that they've made with us, but we don't expect to actually keep our side all that well. You read the book of Judges and you realize that actually nothing changes much in terms of human beings. We're still the same now as we always were. And sometimes God has to let us go our own way to teach us a lesson. Not that he enjoys it, watching his people suffer, but it's the only way that he can get through to us whenever we get so desperate in the end we realize actually the only thing to do is to turn back to him. So the people cry out to God for a savior, but God first gives them a sermon. And the sermon warns them that regretting the consequences of our disobedience is not the same as repentance. And that's something we need to remember. All of us usually, whenever things go belly up because of our sin, yeah, of course we regret it. We wish that those things had not happened. But that's not the same as repenting of the sin. True repentance is when we turn away from the disobedience and we turn back to God again. And that only comes when we learn to hate not just the consequences of the sin, but the sin itself. So God gives them this sermon, giving them, if you like, a bit of a lecture. You've turned your back on me, you've went off your own way, what did you expect? But actually, the sermon doesn't end there. Weirdly, it sort of does end there, but it doesn't end there, because despite this being a sermon which is actually telling off God's people here, it's also one that's full of grace, and the reason it is full of grace is that it's actually missing the punchline. I don't know whether you noticed that when you read it. Imagine your car's broken down somewhere and you phone up the AA because you've got taken out a membership with them. They send out a mechanic who looks at the problem and they say to you, actually, the reason your car has broken down is your own fault because you haven't maintained it properly. And if you look at the contract, you've broken the terms of the contract that we have with you. So we're not fixing your car. You're on your own. Sort it out yourself. I'm away to help someone else who deserves it. Well, that's actually what should happen here. The sermon starts with God rehearsing how he has kept his side of the contract with his people. And it ends abruptly with God telling these people that they've broken the terms of the contract. They've broken their side of the bargain. So what the sermon should end with is with God saying, you clearly have no intention at all of ever keeping your side of this agreement. That's it. The agreement's null and void. I'm off. You're on your own. Bye. That should be it. But that's not here. There's nothing in here where God says that to the people. Instead, if you read on in verse 11, the next thing you read is that God is actually calling a Savior to come and rescue the people. He doesn't wait until they've repented, until they've said, oh God, we're really sorry, this is terrible, we've done this evil, and they spend the next 10, 20 years, if you like, proving that they're obedient and deserve it, before they have even demonstrated the slightest sign of repentance. God's already at work and has already had in his mind the whole time a plan to send a Savior. That's the amazing thing about God. A couple of weeks ago, actually, at our team meeting, we read these words in Psalm 30, God's anger is but for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And isn't it just as well? He reminds his people here that they owe him. He doesn't owe them anything. And it's the same with every one of us. We owe God this huge debt of sin, and yet God is still willing to show us mercy. He shows his grace to his people here by raising up a Savior, even though it's the last thing these people deserve. But all that's doing is actually just pointing forward to the time when he would raise up the ultimate Savior from the oppressing forces of evil, when he would send his own son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if God the Father had said to God the Son, you're to wait here in heaven until these people actually show that they deserve you being, you coming along and saving them. You're to wait until they've actually repented enough before you go. I think we'd still be waiting and would be waiting for the rest of history for the Savior to come. But instead, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God's reminding us here that he's not just interested in being someone who's there to bail us out whenever we ignore him and get ourselves in a mess. He doesn't want to be just some sort of a heavenly mountain rescue, if you like. He'll just be there in those situations and wants nothing to do with us the rest of the time. What God wants with us is a living and a loving relationship as a parent with a child. And we need to remember that God isn't a genie. And we just rub the lamp occasionally when we need a wee favor from him. Instead, he is the Lord God Almighty. We owe him, not the other way around. He's the one who saves us from enslavement to sin and evil. He's the one who gives us a place in his kingdom, even though we don't deserve it. He's the one who actually has the right to demand total obedience from us. And if we don't keep it, keep our side of the covenant, say, you're out, You're on your own. But that's not how he treats us. And let's ever be thankful. Be thankful that God actually knows that we won't ever achieve anything close to perfect obedience. We won't ever achieve anything close to deserving his grace, yet he still gives it. He's so gracious that he's willing to keep his covenant with us even when we fail to keep our side. He's actually so gracious that the difference between the old covenant that he made with the people of Israel here and the new covenant he made in Jesus, well, the old covenant is where God says, I'll be your God and I'll do this if you obey me. In the new covenant, he just says, I'll be your God because of what Jesus has done for you. He knows that we'll fail so much that he doesn't even, if you like, have another side of the agreement for us. Let's be thankful for such a God. So thankful that we don't run from him. We don't run from him when times are good or when times are bad. That we don't run after other gods, but instead we stay focused on him. We listen to him and we trust him all through our lives. Because as Jesus says, that's how we will enjoy life to the full. God is one who, as a loving God, is willing to give us everything. And it's right that in response to that, we at least give him something back. And we're going to do that now as we bring to him our gifts and our offerings. And as we do so, we're going to encourage one another to actually come back to the Lord, maybe where we need to do so, and to stay close to God, to remind one another of God's grace and how he is much more willing to help us than we are to ask for it. So as your offering is received, we stand together and we sing, Come, Let Us to the Lord our God.